So, it's June 28th, 2020, and we're all, or most of us, excited to be back in church. For a long time, we haven't been able to meet because of the Corona, COVID, Wuhan virus quarantine. Quarantine, by the way, as you may know, means 40 days. We were quarantined from church 90 days, from March 15th to June 14th. And it's been an interesting challenge. I'm sure each individually we've learned things about what church means to us. But what is the purpose of church as a whole? Why are we supposed to regularly meet together? We know we're not to forsake the gathering of ourselves together. That's Hebrews 10:25. Okay, why not? Well, so we can worship, pray for one another, receive instruction, all valid biblical reasons. And then there's just catching up, encouraging and supporting, helping one another keep on keeping on. It's all there more or less in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Exhorting one another, stirring up love and good works, encouraging the blessed hope. Church is about all of that. Amen. Our text today is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the whole chapter, 13 verses, and it's about church. But it's not about worship or prayer or instruction. You could say it's about exhortation, but not in the way we'd normally think of it. 1 Corinthians 5 is about kicking people out of church. It's about shunning and shaming, judging and excluding. It's about a bunch of uncomfortable things, cold and prickly, not warm and fuzzy. It's about things that may not, quote, quote, seem Christian, or to those who view Christians as legalistic hypocrites, things which actually do seem Christian, because it looks like the church people have identified a sinner, and that's not the kind of person they want anything to do with, so they're going to kick him out, make him go away, because they don't want his sin messing up their facade of righteousness. That's the way some people see it. The Corinthians are, in fact, instructed to kick someone out, and to do so because of his sin, because they should not, in fact, tolerate sin in the church. That's all true. Yet they're not being legalistic or hypocritical. It's all within the context of all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and by grace you have been saved through faith, and amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. It's done by people who know they're sinners, saved by grace, and will review some elemental things about God and sin and the gospel to bring into focus how and why the church can exclude someone because of their sin without being legalistic or hypocritical. And it will help to describe the situation before we read the text, because there's some nuance in the context. A man in their congregation is sleeping with, perhaps living with, perhaps even married to, his father's wife. In other words, the woman who used to be his stepmother. And the Corinthians think that's great. They're sort of celebrating it. Apparently, they think it's a great example of Christian liberty, freedom from the law. It's not. And Paul instructs them to exclude the guy, and then goes on to explain the principle of purity in the church. We mentioned worship, prayer, and instruction, all good, yea and amen. But church also is or ought to be a fountain of purity, a place where we're drawn to and elevated to holiness. And that's not happening anywhere sin is tolerated, let alone celebrated. So here's the passage, 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 13. it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. There's the particular problem. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this might be taken away from among you. There's their pride, their celebrating rather than mourning. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Serious stuff. You know, they're playing for keeps when they're talking about delivering someone to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. We'll cover that matter thoroughly. Meanwhile, Paul goes on about the principle of purity, verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, there's a dual image going on here. At one level, he's talking about baking. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. That is, a little yeast raises a whole loaf of bread. He's saying sin is like leaven, and if you tolerate even just a little bit, it'll permeate everything. But that's occurring within the broader image of the Passover feast, which was celebrated with unleavened bread and the Passover lamb. That's the feast he's exhorting them to keep, Christ our Passover having been sacrificed. Paul then proceeds to clarify something they had misunderstood from his previous letter, verse 9. I wrote you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. And this really is the key to understanding the whole thing, because there's hypocrisy here. This is about hypocrisy, but it's the hypocrites that are being excluded. Anyone calling themselves a Christian who's sexually immoral, covetous, idolatrous, etc., they're the people expelled from the church. They're the ones you need to stay away from. Don't worry about the world. God will take care of the world. Our concern is the church. It's our responsibility. This is our watch, and it's our responsibility to keep it free of hypocrisy. Paul concludes, verse 12, for what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. And that closing line, put away from yourselves the evil person, is a quote repeated over and over in the Old Testament. Here we'll see that principle in New Testament application. So, bad situation in Corinth. One guy is way out of line. But instead of mourning that, they're celebrating it. Paul says, no, 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 expel that guy. Hand him over to Satan. Because they need to understand sin is like leaven. A little bit affects everything. Like letting the camel's nose in the tent. Don't start, because it won't stop. Everybody know that image of the camel's nose in the tent? Because I'm not sure that made it into the 21st century. The more I travel through time, the more I'm finding that not everybody knows what everybody used to know. So, there's an old Arab story about a camel that was out in the cold and just asked to have his nose in the nice warm tent. So the guy said, okay, and the camel sticks his nose in, but then he starts complaining because his ears are cold. So the guy says, okay, and now the camel's head's in the tent, but now it's his neck that's cold. So the guy says, okay, on and on, till ultimately the whole camel is in the tent. Paul's saying sin is like that camel, and the church is like the tent. Don't even allow the nose in. Don't tolerate the smallest bit of leaven in the church. Take a look in your Bible at that last line of chapter 5, the closing words of verse 13. New King James reads, therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. The NIV, expel the wicked man from among you. ESV, purge the evil person from among you. NAS, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. But however it's translated, you'll see it's in quotes, or the New American Standard has it in caps, either way indicating it's a citation from the Old Testament. Those are usually introduced with the phrase, as it is written, but Paul didn't use that here, probably because he's not citing a particular passage, but rather a phrase repeated over and over, a principle God reiterated time and again. At the time of the Exodus, as the people were poised to enter the promised land, and recall that was after 40 years of discipline, wandering in the desert, but as they were poised on the verge, Moses spoke to them, reminded them. The book is called Deuteronomy, which means second law. And in it, they recalled, reviewed the law they had received at Sinai. They were told, if there is found among you one who has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently, and if it is indeed true, then you shall stone to death that man or woman. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first to stone, and afterward the hands of all the people, so you shall put away the evil from among you, Deuteronomy 17:7. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the judges, and the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you, Deuteronomy 19:19. And if there is a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, then his father and mother shall bring him to the elders of his city and say, "The son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice." Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you, Deuteronomy 21:21, and so on and so on. You shall put away the evil from among you. But that's all Old Testament. Thou shalt nots and death by stoning. We're in the New Testament. Grace, love, mercy. We don't stone sinners. We deliver them to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. Yeah. What's going on there? Clearly some things are different, Old Testament to New, but apparently some are the same. How does this work? How does it all fit together with love and without hypocrisy? Big picture overview. God is perfect. He is holy. It's not like there's a high standard because he's almost perfect. There's an absolute standard because he is perfect. He cannot tolerate sin. Not the slightest, eensiest, teensiest bit. Not because he's hung up or uptight or doesn't want anyone to have a good time, but because it's an insult to his person, a violation of his nature. So we get a bunch of do's and don'ts that if we can keep, we can be in his presence, but if we can't, we get banished from it. Whole lot of do's and don'ts, but it's not hard to come up with the top 10 list. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. And you shall not covet. 10 commandments, as comprehensive and profound as they can be. And we don't have a lot of time, so I'm going to try to cut right to the heart of the matter by making 2 points. First, Jesus shows us that none of us can really keep these commandments by exposing their depth, going from the outside in. He said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Maybe you could, by supreme effort, keep the commandments externally. Do all the do's and avoid all the don'ts externally. But frankly, practically, honestly, you can't do it in your heart. You may have refrained from the act of adultery, and that's a good thing. But you have not refrained from lust. You probably haven't committed murder. Congratulations, keep it up. But you have committed anger. The point being, we cannot, in the fullest, deepest sense, keep these commandments. We don't have the capacity. That's the first point. The second is, the purpose of the law is to show us that. It's to show us we can't keep it. It was never a means of salvation. It's the standard that shows us our need of salvation. This is an elemental biblical truth. Key passage, Galatians 3:23 and 24. Before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. That's the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The principle of faith was there in the Old Testament. The just shall live by faith, Habakkuk 2:4. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, Genesis 15:6. Not coincidentally, both of those verses are quoted 3 times in the New Testament. The just shall live by faith, Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, and Hebrews 10:38. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, Romans 4:3, Galatians 3:6, and James 2:23. The principle of faith was there in the Old Testament, but it wasn't unfurled until the New. And Galatians 3:23 and 24 is a nice summary. Before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law wasn't there to save us. It was there to keep us under guard. Other translations have hold us captive or keep us in custody. It's a prison of sorts, but it's also a tutor. There's something we're to learn from our imprisonment, namely that we can't do this. We can't keep the law. And that ought to bring us to Christ, compel us to the foot of the cross, where we find the only one who not only can keep the law, but also pay for our inability to do so. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. In a way, it's like baseball, where the object is to get home. But you can't just get home any old way. You've got to get to first base, then to second, and then to third. Only from there can you go home. The Old Testament is the law, or the law, so to speak, gets us on base. If you like, you could say it gets us all the way to third. But only the gospel brings us home. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Okay, taking our bearings. We're in 1 Corinthians 5, where we've encountered some pretty stark direction. Put away from among yourselves the evil person. They're kicking somebody out of church, delivering them to the devil, which could raise the question, which testament are we in? Because that's harsh and judgmental and seemingly so Old Testament. One wonders how New Testament sinners saved by grace could do it, or do it without being hypocrites. And in answer to that question, I'll draw another comparison with AA, Alcoholics Anonymous. Most of us are familiar with AA, if not personally, then through family or friends. In order to be a member of AA, you have to, one, have a problem with alcohol, and two, admit it. Unfortunately, there's a whole lot more people in the first group than there are in the second. A vast swath of people who have a problem with alcohol, but haven't discovered or admitted it yet. AA is not for them. AA has no interest in trying to convince anyone they have a problem with alcohol. As anyone in AA will tell you, that's something you can only discover for yourself. AA is for people who've made that discovery. The purpose of AA is to enable people who know they have a problem with alcohol to help and encourage one another in sobriety. If you speak at an AA meeting, and there are portions much like our sharing time, if you were to speak in such a meeting, you'd introduce yourself by saying, "Hi, I'm whatever your name is, and I'm an alcoholic." And then everyone would say, "Hi, whatever your name is." I'd say, "Hi, I'm Chris, and I'm an alcoholic." And everyone would say, "Hi, Chris," and then I'd proceed to talk. And if I went to the same meeting with the same people the next week, I'd still introduce myself by saying, "Hi, I'm Chris, and I'm an alcoholic." In fact, if I attended that meeting every week for a year and spoke every week, every time I'd introduce myself by saying, "Hi, I'm Chris, and I'm an alcoholic." Because the fundamental requirement for participation in AA is acknowledging you have a problem with alcohol. And anybody who forgets that, loses sight of it, is headed for trouble. So in principle, on purpose, they state it up front and out loud over and over. In a similar way, church is for people who have recognized they have a problem with sin. We may do picnics and public service. We sing and help one another practically, financially. We do a lot of good things. But the fundamental reason, the definitive basis of our association, is that we have admitted we have a problem with sin. And it would make perfect sense anytime any of us spoke in church, including preachers, to begin by saying, "Hi, I'm so-and-so, and I'm a sinner." Because anybody who forgets that is headed for trouble. To participate in AA, you have to admit you have a problem with alcohol and be pursuing the solution, which is sobriety. To participate in church, you must admit you have a problem with sin and be pursuing the solution, who is Jesus. Church is for sinners in the same way AA is for alcoholics. Since AA is for alcoholics, they include alcoholics, they don't exclude them. Church being for sinners, it seems we should include sinners rather than exclude them. So what's up in 1 Corinthians 5? To pursue that, we're going to have to be more precise in our terminology. Up to this point, we've talked about alcoholics and sinners. We're going to get more specific and also talk about alcohol and sin. Being an alcoholic and being a sinner are conditions. They are states of being. Drinking and sinning are actions. They are things you do. this analogy isn't perfect, because you're an alcoholic whether or not you drink. Are you a sinner whether or not you sin? This is where it breaks down, because it's certainly possible to be an alcoholic and never drink. Is it possible to be a sinner and not sin? That's an interesting theological question, and I'd say the answer is theoretically yes, but practically no. Though there are some Christians who believe you can, indeed, should reach a state of sinless perfection, I'm not one of them. And I've always admired the practice of the great 19th century preacher C.H. Spurgeon, who, when he encountered someone espousing their belief in their sinless perfection, would stomp on their foot. He found without exception that what came out of their mouth demonstrated they weren't quite sinless yet. But let's not get hung up on the fact the analogy isn't perfect. If you'll roll with it, I think you'll agree it's good enough. In the same way, AA exists to help people who have a problem with drinking not drink. Church exists to help people who have a problem with sinning not sin. Okay, now imagine you're an alcoholic attending an AA meeting. You've acknowledged you have a problem with alcohol or you wouldn't be there. And if I haven't made this clear already, the AA solution is sobriety, total abstinence. No leaven in the bread, no camel's nose in the tent, no alcohol for alcoholics. So, you're an alcoholic at an AA meeting, and I stand up to speak. And I say, "Hi, I'm Chris, and I'm an alcoholic," and you say, "Hi, Chris," and I begin to speak. And as I'm talking, I casually pull out a flask, which has alcohol in it, and take a chug or two and put it back and continue to speak. Well, in that situation, I'd better talk quick because I'm not going to be talking for long. I would be helped to the exit of that meeting with whatever degree of help was required to get me outside. Alcoholics would throw me out of an AA meeting. But they wouldn't be throwing me out because I was alcoholic. Everybody there is alcoholic. They'd be throwing me out because I was drinking. And in that context, my drinking isn't just my problem. The only reason anybody's there is because they have a problem with alcohol, and the solution they're helping one another pursue is abstinence. It's not that they'd find my drinking offensive, though some of them might. My drinking could be a temptation, perhaps cause some of them to fall. They're meeting to help one another do what it takes to stay sober that day. That's why they tolerate alcoholics at AA meetings. That's who the meetings are for. But they do not tolerate alcohol. In the same way we tolerate sinners at church, that's who church is for. But we do not, we should not, tolerate sin. Any and every alcoholic is welcome at an AA meeting, but alcohol is not allowed. Any and every sinner is welcome at church, but sin is not allowed. We do not exclude someone because they're a sinner. We're all sinners. But we should exclude someone because they're sinning. Exclude them not only for their good, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Exclude them not only for their own good, but also for our good. The only reason we're meeting here is because we have a problem with sin. And if we tolerate even just a little bit, it will leaven the whole loaf. Permeate everyone and everything. So, that's how and why the church can exclude someone who's sinning without being legalistic or hypocritical. Obviously, much more could be said, but the constraints of time compel us to pick and choose what we follow up on. I don't imagine anybody here is sinless in the sense that over the last week you have not sinned in any way, shape, or form. If that were the standard, I wouldn't be here, and few, if any, of you would. But if someone here is sinning willfully and unrepentantly, then we should lovingly but firmly confront them. And if they refuse to to repent, we should lovingly and firmly expel them. Gather together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by his power deliver them to Satan for the destruction of their flesh, that their spirit may be saved. Yeah, there's a lot we could talk about, but in the time remaining, let's focus on that delivering to Satan. Because most believers can't imagine how that could be the loving Christian thing to do. We're in 1 Corinthians. In a few chapters, we will come to what is probably the best-known description of love in human history. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking, etc. The same guy who wrote that in 1 Corinthians 13 wrote this in 1 Corinthians 5. I have already judged as though I were present him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And if Paul found no contradiction there, neither should we. But how does it work? How can a New Testament assembly of sinners saved by grace deliver someone to Satan? We've already touched on a significant aspect of the matter by comparing the church to AA. Both involve conditions people are seeking to be delivered from: alcoholics from alcohol and sinners from sin. Just as alcoholics don't judge people for being alcoholics, sinners should not judge people for being sinners. But alcoholics must judge alcohol, just as sinners must judge sin, because if alcoholics don't judge alcohol, they'll never be delivered from it. And if sinners don't judge sin, they'll never be delivered from it. Now, we're going to consider another essential aspect of this matter, that is delivering someone to Satan. 1 Corinthians 5:5, deliver such a one to Satan. And I'm aware of the irony in the phrasing. Ironic because ministries promoting freedom from spiritual oppression are often called deliverance ministries. They're trying to deliver people from Satan. And here's the church delivering someone to Satan. It might sound spooky or primitive or superstitious to talk about delivering someone to Satan, but it's a straight-up biblical practice based on a straight-up biblical principle, which moderns don't get very well or apply well. Actually, we do get it. We just don't tend to think about it in spiritual terms. We'll call the basic principle realm distinction. Realm distinction. The fact that there are different realms of sovereignty that are distinct from one another. And moderns understand this in principle, but don't tend to think about it spiritually. In political civic terms, Portland is a city which covers a certain amount of space and then stops. Each of us, east of us, where Portland stops, Gresham starts. And I'm never exactly sure where that is. But it has all sorts of ramifications in terms of taxes and police service and street maintenance, blah, blah, blah. Realm distinction exists at various levels. For work, I drive around a lot east of here, and there's a little road, Rug Road, that is the county line between Multnomah and Clackamas counties. I don't know who maintains it. I don't know how they work that out, if they do it on alternate years or whatever. But the point is, the road is the line. The houses on the north side of it are in Multnomah County, and the houses on the south side are in Clackamas County. At every level, there are borders between realms. There's a city in Vermont named Derby Line, which straddles the international border, such that the nonfiction section of the library is in the United States, but the fiction is in Canada. They've got a theater in town where the audience is in the U.S., but the stage is in Canada. Amusing anomaly, but it highlights how well we understand and take for granted realm distinctions in the physical realm. Realm distinctions also exist in the spiritual realm. This is a huge subject. We touched on it in the May 17th sermon on 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 12. I talked about how the rulers of this age are angelic rulers, not human rulers like Pontius Pilate and the Sanhedrin. The angelic rulers of this age have a legitimate, that is, God-given authority over this age. It's their realm. Satan is the god of this age, the prince of the power of the air, etc. Big backstory, but just think about the temptation. The devil took Jesus up on a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, "All this authority I will give you in their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I will give it, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." Luke 4, 6 and 7. Jesus didn't say, "That's a lie, it doesn't belong to you." He said, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Luke 4, 8. Very big subject. Tiny little bit of time. Cutting to the chase. This world and this age belong to Satan and his angels. They're his. The life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ earned him the right to take it all back. And he's going to do that when he returns. But when he returns, he's going to have to shut it all down, drop the big curtain. And before he does that, he'd like to rescue as many people as possible. And that's the strange little interval we exist in. The church age. The church is a rebel sphere of sovereignty set up within Satan's sphere. Pardon the analogy, but it's too perfect. Been kind of crazy so far in 2020, up to and including the establishment of a rebel sphere of sovereignty in the United States. Yes, I'm talking about CHAZ or CHOP or whatever the rip they call it up there in Seattle. Trust me, I understand you may not like the analogy, but if you can set aside the stupidity and the evil and the politics, you'll see the analogy is valid in principle. CHAZ is a rebellious sphere of sovereignty set up within the United States. In a like way, the church is a rebellious sphere of sovereignty set up within this age, this world, which is ruled by the devil and his angels. Now, I didn't check today, so I don't know if CHAZ is still there. But I'm looking out at you, and I can see the church is still here. And as long as we're here, we have the responsibility to rescue people out of this age before the Lord comes to reclaim what is his. As long as CHAZ exists, if you're in CHAZ, you have to live by CHAZ's rules, whatever they are. And if you don't want to live by CHAZ's rules, they'll toss you out of CHAZ. As long as the church exists, you'll have to live by the church's rules. And if you choose not to live by the church's rules, the church should toss you out into the other realm. You may still be saved. It's for your own good. But it's kind of rough out there. So I recommend staying here. We are, or should be, the salt that preserves this corrupting world. But if salt goes bad, it's good for nothing. So let us humbly and faithfully without legalism, without hypocrisy, celebrate our salvation by grace, and put away from ourselves those who don't want to submit to that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your great and glorious plan. Thank you, Lord Jesus. You have done it all and won it all. Would you help us to faithfully follow you, not with any sort of legalistic pride, but with a faithfulness that knows we are all sinners and also understands we cannot tolerate sin. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.